We're back in Romans 12 this morning. We've come as far as verse 9 and in this practical section of application of the doctrines of Christ. So as we read in verse 9, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So as we continue in the practical application section of the book of Romans, we encounter a series of exhortations, admonishments, or commands similar in nature to 1 Thessalonians 5. Again, doing these things will not make you a Christian. We do not become Christians by what we do, but by trusting fully in Jesus for our salvation. We come to Him in faith, repent of our past wrongdoings, and call upon Him to save us. Dave Hunt said, "To attempt to do anything for one's salvation beyond believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is to deny that Christ paid the full penalty for sin on the cross, and to reject God's offer on that basis of forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift of His grace." I'm indebted to several things I'm going to share this morning from Dave Hunt. Well, to try and make payment for a gift is an offense to the giver, and it destroys the meaning of the gift. Salvation is entirely of the Lord, and our own merits, whatever they may be, cannot enter into it. There's a song by Casting Crowns, and it's kind of a pre-chorus, I think. It says, "Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are." If salvation is obtained, it will only be by this means and no other. And the scriptures are unambiguous that to add anything to what Christ has done is to deem his sacrifice upon the cross either insufficient or unnecessary. His sacrifice would be insufficient if anything else had to be added to it for someone to be saved. Neither my good deeds nor my own suffering, for example, in purgatory, can avail even partially to expiate my sin before God. The doctrine of purgatory in itself is a denial of the truth of the gospel. Instead, we're assured that his death provides all that's needed for all of our sins to be forgiven forever. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." It's a done deal, the cleansing that's taken place. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "You, speaking of us, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together, if we believe, with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Sin is a falling short. Trespasses is a willful breaking of the law of God. He's forgiven us all trespasses. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, he hasn't held back anything. There's nothing lacking. It's sufficient. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There is no work left for you to do in this regard. And I've talked about this a week or two ago, and I just think it needs to be emphasized because there is so much in American Christianity that many Christians are confused about this. They think that somehow what they do is going to either save them or increase their acceptance with God. He accepts us in Christ, and we are to do these things. We're given these exhortations and commands, right? But it's not for that purpose. So there's no work left for you to do. He's done it all. He's left nothing undone. His work is complete and sufficient for your salvation. Thus he proclaimed from the cross before he died, it is finished. It's John 19:30. No ambiguity at all. And since the work has been done, all that is left for you to do and all that you can do is to receive the gift of life with thanksgiving. If you have an understanding of this salvation, then this thanksgiving is such that it abounds to God's praise forever. There's a song by an old rock star. He said, this is a part of the song. He said, as soon as a man is born, you know the sparks begin to fly. That's a reference to Job. He gets wise in his own eyes, and he's made to believe a lie. Who would deliver him from the death he's bound to die? Well, you've done it all, and there's no more anyone can pretend to do. What can I do for you? You can do a lot for the Lord, but nothing to earn salvation. You're called to serve him, and the exhortations we read in this section of Romans are some of the means of doing that. But none of these things bring salvation. And these are only samplings of the things that the Spirit would have us do. You'll read other places, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5, a whole list of the same thing, just one thing after another, an exhortation of how to live for the Lord, life in the Spirit. Salvation brings the means of doing these things and other things of the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13, the psalmist says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. That's the response, the only response we can have for all that he's done. He drank our cup of wrath for sin and gives us the cup of salvation. For redemption, we can only believe. For salvation, we can only drink of the cup he gives. If there is any other way in which a person may obtain salvation, then Christ's death would be rendered unnecessary. It would be the height of cruelty by the Father to subject Jesus to the chastisement for our iniquity if there were another way, for example, good works, through which we might be saved. In the garden in Matthew 26:38-39, you're no doubt familiar with all these things I'm going to read, says, he said to them, Jesus saying to them, after he had talked about his going away to pray, he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he prayed that three times. And, of course, there was no other way. And so he had to go to the cross. That was, you know, he didn't have to go, but that's the only way for our salvation to be obtained. And so he did go. In Galatians 2:21, Paul writes, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law or doing things, then Christ died in vain. And later in Galatians 3:21 and 22, he says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given by which or which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So if there was anything you could do to earn salvation, that would have been the means by which righteousness would have done. Jesus would not have had to die. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We have a pervasive notion in the West and probably around the world that a person will be saved from condemnation and hell if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. This is not true. In fact, it's a lie from the devil to deceive people from believing the gospel, the only means of salvation. That this concept is not true is clear both from Scripture and from reason. In Scripture, Romans 3:19 and 20, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And in Romans 4, verses 4 through 8, speaking of Abraham, Paul's comment is, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." It's not a gift. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." If a person could be saved by works of the law or good deeds, then the death of Christ for sin is unnecessary. Let them come the other way. But as we've seen, there is no other way possible. It is only through the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, and the blood of Christ that salvation is possible, and that by a gift of God. So can I be delivered by my good deeds outweighing my bad deeds? Because of our bad deeds, our sins, we are under the sentence of death, Romans 6:23. Physical death is a reality for every man. If the Lord does not return before that time comes, every one of us is going to experience that. Spiritual death is just as much a reality as physical death. Suppose you're pulled over for a speeding and you're given a ticket. And when you stand before the judge, you plead with him to let you off because you have driven many more times within the speed limit than you have over it. "I know, Judge, I was speeding yesterday, but I've driven within the law more times than I've been exceeding it. Surely my good deeds will outweigh my bad." This is stuff that Dave Hunt would talk about. Will he listen to reason and void the offense? The judge will laugh when you say that. "You can't try that in court here. Do you think God's going to go for that one?" "But Judge, if you will let me off, I'll never speed again." But even if you do turn over a new leaf and never break the law again, you're only doing what the law already requires. You don't get extra credit for that with which to pay your past fines. So what are you going to do about the fact that you've already broken the law? The penalty must be paid. It's a matter of justice, and God is just. He cannot simply overlook wrongdoing. Is a judge just going to let you off? If you've broken the law and the judge just decides to let you off, hasn't he become a lawbreaker too? Boy, don't we see a lot of that now. Isn't he a partner in your lawbreaking? So you know God has a problem if he wants to let you go, but be just in doing so. What's he going to do? How is he going to forgive us? There's only one way. It's an infinite penalty. God's going to have to pay the penalty himself. But that wouldn't be just. He's not one of us. So God becomes a man to pay the penalty in our place. And if you accept it, it's a gift. You can't pay for a gift. If you try to pay for a gift, you've rejected the gift. You've insulted the giver. This is a long illustration, and it involves somebody everybody's familiar with. His name is Billy Graham. This is a quote from Dave Hunt. Well, He says, this, I think, is one of the best illustrations I know of, and I tell it to people all over the world. Billy Graham, this was many years ago, he was driving his own car through, I don't know, Alabama, somewhere down in the deep south, and going through a little town, and suddenly there's a red light and a siren, and he's pulled over and given a ticket by a motorcycle officer for speeding. This is a true story. Now, in those little towns, at least in those days, they didn't let you go back to New York and hope you would send them a check. They take you to the justice of the peace, and you pay cash before you get out of town. I don't know. I remember those days just when I was small. I don't know if anybody else does. You're driving through Kentucky or Tennessee and get pulled over, you're going to go straight, you know, because it's going to be settled now. They had those speed traps out there. And some little towns, that was how they supported a lot of their stuff. You know. So this is a very small town, and the justice of the peace happened to be a barber. And he held court in the barbershop, believe it or not. And so the motorcycle officer escorted Billy to the barbershop. This man was barbering a customer, and Billy had to sit and wait. And when he was done with his customer, he took off his barber's apron, and he opened a drawer and pulled out a long black robe, put it on. He pulled out a gavel, and he pounded. I guess he had a desk or something in there, and he said, "The court will now come to order. What's the charge?" The motorcycle officer said, "Your Honor, this man was speeding. He was doing 35 in a 25-mile zone." Well, he pounds with his gavel and says, "How does the defendant plead?" Billy Graham said, "Well, truthfully, Your Honor, I wasn't looking at the speedometer. If he says I was speeding, we have to take his word for it." He pounds with the gavel and says, "I find the defendant guilty as charged." You know, it's a long time ago by the fine. I don't know what that means. Doing 35 in a 25-mile zone, that'll be $10, $1 for every mile. Billy Graham reached in his pocket, pulled out his wallet, and was fumbling for the money, but the man's looking at him curiously and says, "You look familiar. I've seen you on television. Oh, you're Billy Graham." He reaches out, you know, to shake his hand. "What an honor to meet you." Now, this is exactly as it happened. Such a friendly conversation, such admiration for Billy. Maybe the man was a Christian. I don't know, but such admiration for Billy, such a friendly conversation. Well, Billy put his wallet away. And the conversation seemed to come to an end, and Billy Graham turned to leave. And the judge now, the barber who is now the judge, pounded with his gavel and said, "That'll be $10, $1 for every mile. I may be just a barber most of the time. But when I sit on this bench, I try to run an honest court." The ticket has been written out. It has to be paid. That's the bottom line. The penalty has been incurred. It has to be paid. Billy reached for his wallet again, but before he could get his money out, the man reached into the barber's drawer, took out $10, put it in the court's drawer, and wrote out a receipt for Billy Graham. That's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. He's our judge. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. He's the one that everyone must face in judgment. The ticket has been written out on every one of us, every person. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The judge himself, Billy could have paid the fine, but we can't pay the fine. It's infinite. God is infinite. We would be separated from God forever if we tried to pay that fine. And God himself then became a man. He paid the fine. And he's written out a receipt for us in the Bible if we're willing to accept Christ and his payment for our sins. I don't know a better way to describe it. End quote. And by the way, not even Billy Graham, or you can substitute your own example, for example, the Pope or someone like that will receive... None of them will receive favoritism in the court of heaven. There is no favoritism. Favoritism is a major problem within our system of justice today. In heaven, all will be judged on the same basis of perfect righteousness. And if that's the case, you want to be in Christ and have Christ as your advocate before the throne of the perfectly just judge. He's the only defense attorney licensed to practice in that court. And he represents all who have trusted in him alone for their defense. He will never lose a case. He's better than Perry Mason. I don't know if you're familiar with much with Perry, but I don't think he ever lost a case, you know. And part, he did lose one? Wow. So he's definitely better than Perry Mason because he will never lose a case. And his opposing prosecutor is a worse loser than Hamilton Berger. You know, I see some of those episodes and I think, why doesn't he just give up, you know? And they come in and he says, who's your attorney? And he says, well, Perry Mason. He says, okay, we're not going to prosecute this case because obviously this person's innocent, you know. Yet many who call themselves Christians, both Protestants and Catholics, have basically the same hope of reaching heaven by doing more good in their estimation than evil. Even elementary justice recognizes the folly of such an expectation. No earthly court of law would annul a speeding ticket because the defendant had driven more miles within the speed limit than exceeding it, or set a killer free and reward him for saving the lives of more people than he had murdered. Judge, I know I murdered this person, but think of all the people I could have murdered and did not. Or the surgeon, yes, I did murder my wife. It was not the one-armed man, but I've saved many people's lives who surely would have died without surgery. Doesn't the lives I've saved outweigh the one I've taken? Surely such an outrageous concept, repugnant to the human conscience, would not justify anyone in the eyes of the infinite, holy, and righteous judge of the universe. So none of these things that we're exhorted to do in Romans 12 can make up for the fact that we are sinners subject to the death penalty. If I could do all of them perfectly from now on, they would not make up for my failure to do right at all times in the past. We're exhorted to do these things consistently to please God for His unspeakable gift of salvation and adoption. The fact that we read such exhortations speaks to the fact that we do not automatically do them, nor are we forced to do so. The change in our spiritual nature does not mean that we are immediately perfected. Would that it were so. But the Lord knows what He's doing. We're encouraged to walk in the Spirit, to walk according to the Spirit. Yes, a true believer may walk according to the flesh, but that's a sure path to discipline or even disaster. The list of actions here in Romans 12, 9 through 21 and other places in Scripture help define for us what it looks like to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit. You know, just like in 1 Corinthians 13, where it defines love, you can put your name in there and see, well, how am I doing? How am I matching up with love? Put Jesus' name in there and it's perfect. You know, put our name in there, it's like, okay, I have a ways to go. In the same way, we can see, how am I doing walking in the Spirit? Am I consistently doing these things? Are there things that I'm really failing at and I need to seek the Lord about and ask Him to deliver me from these things? So they help define for us what it looks like to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit. We can compare our thinking, our attitudes, our behaviors with what the Spirit says it's like to live in a way that's pleasing to God. As was written to the saints in Colossae, in Colossians 2, 6, and 7, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. It's the Spirit that instructs us in Him, and it is the Spirit that enables us to live as we have been instructed. The rest of chapter 12 consists of succinct statements concerning our life in the Spirit, but each of these is a mega topic across Scriptures. And somebody, as I was studying, somebody said each one of these could be a complete message. You know. Well, Romans 12:9, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what's evil. Cling to what is good. Hypocrisy is to play a part. It's a word that was used about stage actors, in which case it's entirely appropriate. They're not asserting that the part they're playing is really the person they are. But the hypocritical person is wanting others to think they are something that they are not. We're exhorted to love one another with God's agape love. It's a love of the will and not of the emotion, someone has said. It is to be without pretense. It's to be genuine. Our love for one another is to be unfeigned, sincere. And of course, insincere love is not love at all. God hates hypocrisy. Most of Jesus' most blistering rebukes were reserved for those he called hypocrites. After Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and lawyers, he warned his disciples to beware. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, this innumerable multitude of people were gathering together so that they trampled one another, and he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, he says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. The whole thing is here that they're doing it to impress others without a sincere motivation. That's the basis of their hypocrisy. Jesus gives this same warning about prayer and fasting, doing things just to be seen and receiving honor from other men. In John 5:44, Jesus says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? In Matthew 22, end of chapter 23, but in Matthew 22, the Jews were plotting to trap Jesus, how they might entangle him in his talk. 22:15, they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with Herodians, saying, teacher, we know you're true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of man. What flatterers with the tongue, because they didn't believe this at all. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? And you know the rest of the story. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says of the Pharisees in verses 5 through 7, all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Jesus then goes on to pronounce 8 woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees, and 7 times he calls them hypocrites in this one chapter. The 8th time he pronounces a woe upon them, he calls them blind guides. Hypocrisy can blind the heart. It's fair to say that God despises hypocrisy in religion. We are to serve God in reality from our hearts and not in play acting. We are also told in verse 9 to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. To abhor can mean to dislike, but it can mean to be in horror of, to shrink away from, or to detest utterly. It's not being used in the mild sense here. We are to be in horror of that which is evil and to flee from it. Satan tries to make evil look appealing, and our old nature may be tempted by evil in disguise. Of course, we would never be tempted by evil up front, right? I heard an illustration years ago about Sin City. You know what Sin City is? Vegas, yeah. A guy was talking about how the devil, you know, makes everything look glorious, but what the reality is, you know, and so he's talking about all these neon signs and flashing lights of Vegas. They're going full wattage and their arrows are pointing different places, and when it becomes clear, the focus of the arrows was on pools of vomit. That's what's really, really there. There's that slogan, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. It gives the impression that something can be hidden away forever. It doesn't matter where it is. Maybe it can be hidden away forever in this life, but not beyond this life. When we become believers, God places a hatred for evil and a love for good within our hearts. We're to cling to the good, and the word cling has the meaning to be glued to. We must still choose each day for the good, There's still an ungodly world, the old fleshly nature, and the devil that seeks to trip us up. We are to hate evil. Someone said, to be a good Christian, a man must be a good hater. Hating evil. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 14, it says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation's overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's always a way out of that temptation. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And that's the basis of all sin, is putting something in the place of God. Now, some see these following verses as showing what unfeigned love looks like in practice. And that may be so. In verse 10, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Verse 9 exhorts us to love one another without pretense with the agape love of God. And now we're told to be kind and show affection to one another with brotherly love. The word is Philadelphia. This love is typically used in the context of close family members, husbands and wives, or parents and children. It's a natural love that people will have for those they're close to. It is being tenderly loving. We saw that as the body of Christ, we're members one of another. We come into a family relationship and care for one another like the members of your body care for one another. The idea is not that we love with either an agape or a Philadelphia type of love, but that we love with both. It is more difficult to have a Philadelphia kindly, affectionate kind of love toward those who are relative strangers to us. We may show them agape love, that love that seeks the ultimate good of others. And we may sympathize or empathize with them, but we employ both types of love within the body of believers. And strangers may become familiar quickly, or family quickly, when the Spirit forms the bond of unity. There are people you meet who are fellow believers. You instantly realize there's the Spirit's here. And, you know, it doesn't take a long time to get closer, to get to know each other. Then he says we're to show honor to one another, placing others before ourselves. One version translates this, outdo one another in showing honor. And another has it, honor others more than you do yourself. This is the idea behind this. In Proverbs 27:2, it says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. In verse 11 of Romans 12, he says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We don't want to practice a lazy Christianity. The King James translates this word as slothful, lagging. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we're told, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's that diligence involved. The word fervent is a word that's used for boiling water. This could be translated with respect to the Spirit boiling, hot in spirit in serving the Lord, zealous of the things of God. It's the polar opposite of indifference. And the service is that of a bondservant. It's a form of voluntary or willful slavery. Placing one's will into bondage to another's will. It refers to someone who voluntarily relinquishes the right to self-government. Somebody else begins to govern this person's life. This, you know, when you're doing something voluntarily, it can result in an attitude of slothfulness and inadequate service. If you don't have the right mindset because, you know, well, I'm not being paid. What do they expect? You know, you get what you pay for. So, I know I said I'd be there. I don't feel like going there today. You know, I'm just a volunteer. They'll get somebody else. Our service to the Lord is voluntary. It's out of gratitude. Romans 12 and verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. The only reason to rejoice is because we have hope. We may rejoice over many things, but without hope, there's no rejoicing. Romans 8, 24 and 25 says, we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. There is hope in trials, therefore we may rejoice in trials and are counseled to do so. It is only by faith that this is done. Tribulation works patience, James tells us this, as does Paul in Romans 5. And it is in tribulation that we must be patient. The Lord has not forgotten us, and he knows all things. His love will not fail, so we trust him in the midst of trouble. He will see us through the valley, even of the shadow of death. We are to continue in prayer, the great resource of all that God has for us. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the exhortation is to pray without ceasing or pray continually. I mean, you can carry on a running conversation with God, and you probably do at some point. In Ephesians, it's explained as praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. A lot of alls. There's an old hymn. You probably heard it. It's by Joseph M. Scriven. He said, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Yeah. We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Could happen. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Blessed Savior, thou hast promised, thou wilt all our burdens bear. May we ever, Lord, be bringing all to thee in earnest prayer. Soon in glory bright, unclouded, there will be no need for prayer. Rapture, praise, and endless worship will be our sweet portion there. Romans 12:13, he talks about distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, helping one another as the need arises. The word distributing is the verb form of the Greek koinonia, as communion or sharing. This is love in action. Not in words. Not, D.L. Moody put it, not talking cream and living skim milk. 1 John 3, 16 through 19 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his love for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Genuine love being shown. Showing hospitality to one another and others is spoken of being given to it, it says. The word forgiven is translated persecuted in the very next verse. This is the kind of word that it is being given to it. It's pursuing doggedly. And hospitality, the word hospitality means being kind to strangers. In Hebrews 13:2, it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So there are situations where you may have encountered somebody and they was not a human being. They can't appear in human form. We see a number of examples in Scripture. It's not the angels who are unaware. You would be entertaining the angels and you would be unaware that they were angels. You know, the angels know what's going on. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Unless they repent, the curses will come upon them soon enough. Bless them and pray for them so that they may escape the curses and receive blessings from the Lord. And this, of course, is a command directly from Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 45. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We're to be like he is. Someone said it requires divine life to repay unkindness and injury with a courtesy. The natural response is to curse and retaliate. And another said, the surpassing greatness of the love of Jesus in us is shown in that it can be extended to our enemies. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. He says, ditto to what we've just said. It's basically, you know, summing up these five verses. Here's what he says. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's from Psalm 34, the quote. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, sharing in the joys and the sorrows of this life together. There's a proverb of Swedish origin that says, shared joy is double joy. And shared sorrow is half a sorrow. And this is true when sharing in fellowship with one another and with God. This verse also harkens back to 1 Corinthians 12:26-27, which we read in past study. If one member, that is of the body of Christ, suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And now you are the body of Christ and members individually. In verse 16 of Romans 12, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, and do not be wise in your own opinion. This is, again, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, as he mentioned back in verse 3, but thinking realistically as God has given to each a measure of faith. The mind that we are to have toward one another is the mind of humility, a lack of haughtiness. There's this phrase, do not be wise in your own eyes. It's translated here, do not be wise in your own opinion. It appears seven times in Scripture, five times in Proverbs, and twice here in Romans. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Romans 12:17, he says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. In Psalm 119, verse 68, psalmist says to the Lord, you are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. We are also to be good and to do good, so that we might be as he is toward people. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And in verse 18 of Romans 12, he says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Andrew Murray says, if it be possible indicates that it may not always be possible. Of course, it is not always possible to live peaceably with all men. But the exhortation is, as far as it depends on me. I can do everything that is possible on my end to bring peace and live in peace with all men. The psalmist lamented that it was not always possible. In Psalm 120, verses 6 and 7, it says, my soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. We may be hated as he was hated. We share in the fellowship of his suffering, but we do not have to repay evil for evil or hatred for hatred. and we are exhorted not to do so. In Romans 12:19 and 20, begins to speak of vengeance. He says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head." We are to give the place for vengeance to the Lord. He's the avenger of the righteous, and his repayment is of a perfect sort. Ours would likely not be. We are not perfect in our thinking or our character. Not yet. Someone said, "Let us not dare seek to steal from God what he so distinctly asserts to be his province alone, vengeance, the dealing out just desert to evil action. God's vengeance must require that infinite knowledge of conditions, of motives, of results upon others, which God, the just judge, alone possesses. And he has faithfully promised to recompense." That's his vengeance. And he's the perfect big brother who takes up the cause of those who belong to him as family. And the justice he metes out is perfectly just. This quote, part of this verse, is from Deuteronomy 32:35, where the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." You know, the day of vengeance is prophesied in Isaiah 60 and verse 2, and it's described in Revelation 19 and 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 1 through 5. It says, this tribulation they're experiencing, he says, is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing that with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. We do not avenge ourselves, but we get even by doing good to our enemies. Someone has said it'll drive them crazy. Actually, it frees up the Lord to drive them crazy as we get out of the way. They just can't figure it out. The scripture says it will heap coals of fire on the heads of our enemies, quoting Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. And there are all sorts of meanings applied to this. For example, giving your enemy coals to carry and a container on his head to start his fire when it's gone out. So kindness to your enemy, and there were some cultures where that would take place. I think it's referring to a spiritual burning of conviction, as Paul experienced when he was persecuting the church. And Jesus told him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goats." He was being goaded by the righteousness of the saints that he witnessed as he apprehended them. To heap live coals on a person's head, someone has said, means to make him ashamed of his hostility by surprising him with unconventional kindness. You don't have to literally, give them coals to put on their head. Someone else said the expression "coals of fire" is an idiom for intense pain of shame that results in repentance. And then finally, Romans 12:21, he says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Many have been overcome by evil and begun to practice evil themselves. It is not to be so with us. God will overcome evil, but that victory may not be manifested until the consummation of all things, when God makes all things new. Someone said it's characteristic of Christian teaching that it does not stop with the negative prohibition, like don't take vengeance, don't do evil, but goes on to the positive exhortation of overcoming good, overcoming evil with good. And then the great black scientist George Washington Carver once said, "I will never let another man ruined my life by making me hate him." In the meantime, we're to walk according to the Spirit, working what is good toward all men, especially those of the household of faith. As we read in Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith."